our study, that we will, hopefully as we're working through this, we will have that mindset that we are willing to abandon it all for the sake of the calling of God in our lives. And that's what a disciple does. He forsakes self, he forsakes family. It doesn't mean you disregard your family, dislike your family, disobey your parents. It doesn't mean any of that, but it means in the priorities and focus of your life, the most important thing now becomes you're following your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you honoring him with every part of your life. He is first place priority above all else, and we have to abandon things. Sometimes people, sometimes places, sometimes things, sometimes philosophies, sometimes ideals. We have to abandon those types of things, throw them aside for the sake of the call of God in our lives to follow him. And we've been talking about the calling of God in our lives since the new year started. And it's an important call. It's a call to salvation first and foremost. When you respond to that call, when the Lord reveals to you that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you need Jesus Christ, God's Son, and you call upon the name of the Lord because he's been calling out to you first, and you are saved, then you step into that wonderful, glorious relationship of being a child of God, heirs with God, heirs with the Father, and joint heirs, brother to brother heirs with Jesus Christ. That is an outstanding thought. I have no right to even talk to Jesus, let alone be considered a joint inheritor with him, nor do you. What an awesome thought. Joint heirs, which means we share things together in common. And as we follow Jesus, we are joint heirs. We have all the blessings of Christ right now on earth. And we are using our lives to abandon the calling to sin and to self, and to abandon the call to do what we want to do, and yet submitting ourselves to the very call of God in our lives. We are on our sixth topic, the third week in our sixth topic. Never did I realize until I went into the text of Scripture that there were actually three chapters given to the topic of Christian liberties. He spends more time deliberately speaking about this issue than anything else in the book. And even when you get into chapter 10, it starts off in a way that you think it's going a different direction. You start speaking about the nation of Israel and how they go through the Red Sea and the cloud, and you say, what in the world? What a quantum leap from one thought to another thought. And yet there is no quantum leap. It's an explanation. It's an expression. It's a continuity of the very last thought he had in chapter 10, where Paul is saying, you know, I when I'm serving the Lord, and this is part of your Christian liberty, it's serving the Lord and serving people. And that, he says, as I'm serving the Lord, I don't want to do anything that will disqualify my service. I don't want, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday and the Lord is evaluating my life and my ministry, to have lost rewards because I was critical of the brethren, because I wasn't observant of a way a person was offended with my liberty, and I didn't cater to them, I didn't help them. And so many of us could stand that day in that spot before the Lord, and we're giving an account of our lives, and we say, Lord, I did this, and Lord, I did this, and I did that. And he says, yeah, but I saw your heart. I saw what you said. I saw what you thought. That doesn't count. That doesn't count. That doesn't count. And Paul says, I don't want to be disqualified. And then he goes into the analogy of the nation of Israel, people of faith following God, and how many of them disqualified their life of ministry before the Lord because of the sinful episodes of their heart and actions of their lives. But he comes back to the reality when you get to verse 23 that you realize we still are in the context of Christian liberties, because he said all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. It takes you right back to the beginning of chapter 8, when they were questioning, are we allowed to eat meat that was offered to idol or not? And so he's bringing a conclusion to the whole thing. And then when you get down near the end of it, he says in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink... Now, a lot of us know that verse. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do all to the glory of God. But now you know why he said, whether you eat or drink. Because they were literally having a problem with what you're allowed to eat and what you're allowed to drink. And therefore he said, whatever you eat or drink, in the context of everything we've talked about, do it in a way that God is glorified. Now, how is God glorified? Well, if I'm eating and drinking with a person that somehow is offended by what I'm eating or drinking, then I shouldn't do it for the glory of God in front of them. I don't want to violate their conscience. I don't want to be a stumbling block for them. I just don't want to do that because I'm more concerned about their soul than I am about my rights. And then for the other person, the one that's offended, which is the weak brother, they need to learn not to be so offended, not to be so quick to jump to conclusions and call somebody a sinner and rant and rave. Seek out what the truth is. And so whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're doing all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. And we talked about that last week. We talked about an article that was very offensive to the church of God. He says, don't give offense. Don't make yourself an offensive person in the church of God to try to bring things down, but rather build things up. Don't. It's raining. So I get to keep you here till the rain stops because you don't want to go out in the rain. I just heard the rain falling. He says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, don't take that to an extreme, okay? Because I've long since learned I cannot please everyone. And you say, that sure is true because I'm not happy. And I've heard that many times over. I can't please everyone. I hope to please most of you, I certainly hope I'm pleasing the Lord. That's most important. He says, I try to please everyone, everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, really not looking to gain anything for myself, but I'm always interested, he said, that many other people may be saved, and there's an outward focus toward other people. So let's pray and ask God's help. Father, as we approach this text again, our last time, the third chapter, with this topic of Christian liberty, we need to understand the reality of how important it is. We need to put the truths we've learned into practice. We violate it so easily. Every single week we violate it. People are offended. People leave the church. People stop talking to other people. Things that should never, ever happen because of violations in areas of oftentimes Christian liberties. And we pray that you would, after having spent these 3 weeks on it, make us more keenly aware of how we're supposed to respond to the needs of others in our lives and sometimes even the concerns of others about our life, that we would do everything, whether with the weak brother or whether with a strong brother, that we would do everything in a way that really would benefit each other. And you would look down and you'd see your children working things out and you'd be pleased, and it'd be a win-win situation all the way around. And may that be true for us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Well, let's go back and make sure we understand our definitions again. I put them for the third week in your notes, so you have them to look at again. Partially mine and partially somebody else's. I kind of did some survey on what people thought Christian liberty was, and then I chopped it all apart and took a lot of things out and put my stuff in and came up with this thought that I've been sharing with you. Christian liberty is the freedom, liberty from God to do what you think is right in any manner the Bible does not specifically address or condemn. And you should be able to do that without fear of persecution by either an individual person in our church or by our church collectively. So you've got freedoms, you've got liberty to do what is right according to God, according to God's word, according to God's Holy Spirit in your heart. You have the right to always do what is right. Lord always wants you to do what is right, what is righteous. Sometimes it's clearly spelled out. Sometimes it is not clearly spelled out, or at least the wrong thing is not clearly spelled out. And within our heart, with the conscience of a person who loves and follows the Lord and is obedient to the scriptures, we have to do what is right based upon what we know from the word of God and based upon God himself. What Christian liberty is not, it's never an excuse to break any commandment, any teaching, to compromise your conscience, your holy conscience. That would be your conscience that's being directed by the Holy Spirit of God as you are a follower of Christ. The Holy Spirit leads you in how to follow Jesus, how to become an imitator of Jesus. He wants you to follow that path. Chapter 11, verse 1, the very opening words are, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And probably that first verse of chapter 11 probably belongs as the last verse of chapter 10. Because it's part of that conclusion. Paul says, be followers of me as I will make myself a follower of Christ, so that we will know how to respond in areas of obedience and disobedience and areas of Christian liberty. We don't want to be putting ourselves in bondage to anything. We don't ever want to be raising a divisive argument in the church. The Bible strongly warns us about fighting and arguing over silly things that really don't have a big issue. Harming the reputation of the gospel in our community or destroying another saint's walk with the Lord. A weaker brother may see you do something, said, he did it, I guess I could do it, and they do it, and it becomes a catastrophe in their life. We don't ever want to do that. The issue we saw in chapter 8 as we began, specifically it was a cultural issue for them, whether you could eat food that had been offered to an idol or not, been a sacrificial offering, or whether that was not allowed. And apparently they had places you could buy meat, discounted meat that had been offered in the temple to the idols, and the meat had already been cooked, so it was ready to go, and you could just take it home and enjoy it, cheaper cost than the one that you'd buy elsewhere. And the problem was, are we allowed to do that or not? And the Bible doesn't address that. So Paul starts to go back to things that the Bible does address. And that's what you do. What does the Bible say that would give me direction this topic? And you come up with principles, actually both for and against. So you have to weigh that out and work through that thing carefully and properly. The answer, there's really neither a right answer or a wrong answer in itself. The right thing is to do the thing that would bring glory to God in that situation. So you got to analyze that. What will be the thing that God would be pleased with me, because in the context of what's going on, I have not offended, violated, or hurt my brother or sister in Christ. That then becomes the right thing to do. It may not be the thing you always have to do, but at least in the company of that person, it's going to be something you won't do because you don't want to be offensive to them. The real issue of the whole thing is attitudes and actions. It's that we would check our heart, we would check our attitudes, that we would judge ourselves. Because chapter 11, when we get there next week, chapter 11 says, if you don't judge yourself, then you're allowing the Lord to judge you. So there's an evaluation that's always going on in our own hearts and lives. I said in the beginning when we began in chapter 8 that there are a couple of really key texts of Scripture that deal with this topic. Of Christian liberties. One is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, and the other one is in Romans chapter 14 and 15. And I'd love to go into Romans 14 with you and pull out the direct connections that are there. It's even about eating meats that were offered to idols. The topic is exactly the same. So Paul was dealing with the church in the city of Rome with the same issue he was dealing with the church in the city of Corinth about. And you compare the teachings, they're identical. And I put them there in your notes just so you have some information. You go back on yourself, but when you compare the two, basically he says, do not pass judgment on each other. You see that in 1 Corinthians, and you see it in Romans chapter 14. We're not to be passing judgment on each other. Criticism, critiquing, examining other people to find out what they're doing right and wrong, and then bringing it up all the time. That's not our job to do that. Secondly, as you compare, they both say, we're not to cause another person to stumble. We're not to cause another person to stumble. Now, I realize that you can cause a person to stumble for almost anything. We're wrapping up in the football season now. At least some of us are. We're excited about the draft. We're excited about our teams. And we're excited about what we expect is going to happen. And we could start bragging about our team, which one is the best. Of course, we know which one's the best. We could start bragging about that and, just become offensive to something. That would be a silly thing to be offended over. It doesn't make any difference. But at the same time, we'd be very careful just to always be clear with people. Confession on my part, probably a simple thing, a silly thing. I like to use silly things to lighten up a heavy discussion. And so, in my church in New Jersey, I used to always condemn zucchini. Because I don't like zucchini, so it's like the worst thing. Brussels sprouts, these are terrible things. And you know, perchance there could actually be a person in the room that liked zucchini or liked Brussels sprouts. I can't imagine that, but there could be. And if I go on talking about how bad they are, you know, that person, I guess, eventually could get offended. And I've also done it with those little creatures called cats. Not dogs, cats. Although, one cat defended the cat population. If you saw it on the feed on Facebook this week, a cat heroically came to the rescue of a little boy that was getting attacked by a dog. An awesome little piece. But, you know, I have had people tell me, you know, I'm really offended by the way you're down on cats. Okay, let me blow my reputation just for a second. I'm not as down on cats as you think I am. I just make you think that because I... But that's kind of a silly thing, you know, and that's neither here nor there. That's not important. It's just supposed to be it's supposed to be a light moment and a laughing moment. And unfortunately it becomes a difficult moment and then I offended somebody again and have to go back and work through the process. But, we just want to be careful not to cause another person to stumble. If I say I don't like cats, I'm hoping that is not a reason for you to stumble in your walk with the Lord and turn away from your faith and, you know, I hope that wouldn't be true. Thirdly, do all things for the glory of God. Our text, we just saw that in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when you compare it with the passage in Romans, it says the same thing. Folks, this is why we are here. We've been planted here in this earth to glorify God. There's not a thing you can do. We shouldn't be thinking about, does this glorify God? Does this somehow magnify God? Does this somehow present an image from me to other people that shows them a little bit about who God is, that says, oh, that's, I kind of like that. That's glorifying God, doing the things that please God and would allow God to be manifest before other people. And then, fourthly, use your liberty to edify other people. We have rights, we have authority, we have abilities, and we're always supposed to use them, always, to build each other up. So you have to evaluate with what I said, what I did I actually build somebody up? Or did I actually hurt them? Did I tear them down the process? And we want to be making sure that we're in the building process. I gave you a plea last week. The plea was, if you're the weak person in an offensive situation, I'll say it not as kindly as I said last time, get over it, okay? Grow up. Don't remain in that place. It's not a proud thing to be the weak person and to be offended all the time. You need to move on. You need to realize why you shouldn't be offended on things and grow stronger and grow more mature. And those of us who are the stronger ones, those who are the more mature ones, you need to be considerate and patient and gracious and kind to the ones who are weak. You say, yeah, but they're the weak ones. Yes, I know. And all the more reason why you need to put up with them and help them along graciously and kindly. We see the body of Christ is a kind, compassionate place. For everybody. It works either way. And it's always working for the building up. And for all of us, just serve each other as you serve the Lord. So chapter 8 was a personal aspect of Christian liberty about the eating meats offered to idols. Chapter 9 actually went to the public abuses of Christian liberty where Paul felt like he was under attack in his ministry for things he had the right to do that he didn't do because he didn't want to offend people. He said, don't I have the right to be married? Sure he did, but he wasn't. Don't I have a right to have a believing wife and take her on ministry travel with me? Yes, but he didn't. Don't I have the right, he says, to expect that you would feed me and clothe me as I travel from place to place, that the church would say, Paul, come on to our house and we'll feed you this week. And they're fighting over who's going to have them which week and who's going to have them what day. That should be expectation, but Paul says, I didn't push that on you. He said, don't I have the right to have been remunerated financially and food-wise and clothing-wise and housing-wise for the ministry I performed for you? Yes. He said, but I never used that against you. So, and he was getting a lot of criticism from people, probably over his apostleship. And he was saying, look, I have a right to minister in the way that we're ministering for the cause of Christ and for the benefit of the gospel. And there are things I can do and there are things that I can choose not to do. And that's what Christian liberty is all about. And it's the same thing in our public ministry here. As we're working together, there are avenues, there are directions, there are things we can do, there are things we can choose not to do. There are things we might get involved in. There's things we might not get involved in. And it doesn't mean it's permanent forever. It means it might change. Next year it might be different. Next month it might be different. We'll do different things within the graces that are allowed to us to make sure that we are effectively staying on target with the cause for our church. Well, chapter 9 ends with Paul having that discussion about, I don't want my ministry to be in vain. He talks about himself. Oh, he examines himself. He says, Verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who's just beating the air. But I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That doesn't mean disqualified from heaven. That doesn't mean he gets to heaven. The Lord says, your good outweighed your bad. You can't come in. That's not what he's saying. He says, I don't want to be disqualified from my ministry. I don't want my ministry to be tarnished. I want the Lord to be able to say, you've done a great job, good and faithful servant. And not only are you allowed into my kingdom, but I have some special things for you. He wants to hear that someday. And he knows if he's not faithful in his ministry, then he disqualifies himself as a faithful minister. Doesn't disqualify his salvation, but he disqualifies his ministry. Let me say to our seniors, whoever they are, whatever age group the seniors begins at, and I'm not going there, but I would encourage you, finish well. Finish well. Because it makes no difference how many years you served the Lord and what you did for the Lord if you don't finish well. If you get grumpy and crabby, and sometimes old age brings it on, if you get more upset with the trends of a new society that you're not fitting in with anymore and you're liable to maybe become upset or intolerant or angry, and those things happen. I've seen it over and over and over again. I would encourage our dear, dear seniors who love the Lord, finish well. Don't allow the things of this stage of life to rob you of your, don't let those things disqualify you, the things you've faithfully done over many years for the Lord. Well, it's upon that discussion about ministry and disqualification that Paul goes into chapter 10. Remember, the chapters are man-made. Paul didn't write chapter 10, chapter 9, chapter 8. He was just writing a letter. And those Bible translators that broke down into chapters and individual verses did that to make it easier for you and I to connect together and to study together like we're doing this morning. So as we wrap all of this together, the subject of Christian liberties, there are about six thoughts that Paul brings. There's more, but six I want to highlight that Paul brings to our mind as he works through this. Number one, we're all in the good graces of God. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, because here's where he goes from speaking about his own self with his own ministry and says, for, and that's how you know it's a continuation, after preaching to others, I want to be disqualified, for I know, just a continuation of thought. For I know, brothers, that our fathers, and as a Jew, speaking of Jews, he's speaking to the ancestors of the nation of Israel. Our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank, here's back to food again, food and water, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's really interesting how he brings in the food, the meat, and the drink into this context. He says, I don't want to be disqualified. And then he says, you know what? We've all been blessed by God. We have all been graced by God. Think about what God has done for us all. We are all in the wonderful graces of Jesus. So he says, these things shouldn't be bothering us, shouldn't be dividing us. And he used the nation of Israel. He said, all of Israel shared in the blessings that went along with being a part of the congregation of Israel. They were all under the cloud. Now, in the 21st century, the cloud means something different. It has something to do with your computer and something to your internet and your stuff being stored in the cloud. But this is the cloud that the nation of Israel was following as they were in their path of following the Lord in their lives. Whenever the cloud moved, they moved. Whenever the cloud stayed, they stayed. And they understood the will of God by following the cloud. And so it was just this neat way of following the cloud by day and following the pillar of fire by night. They were all under the cloud. They're under this divine direction of God. He led them, he directed them, and they followed. They all passed through the sea. Why did they all pass through the sea? Because the cloud was going over the sea, and they were following the cloud. And so as they're following God, and as God is directing them, God brings them through the sea, and there we have divine protection. That as they are following God, he's got them in a very hazardous place, but the protection of God is there all around them. Then it says, and they were all baptized by Moses. And what does that mean? You mean Moses took time to somehow baptize them? Did they get to the side wall of the sea and kind of throw them into the wall and pull them back out again? What does it mean they were baptized? And I think the picture is, if you kind of visualize what was going on, go back to, if you watched the movie years ago and you see Moses standing on the side and people going down in and the clouds going over the top. And they're actually buried in the sea. You've got the walls of the sea on either side. They've got the nation of Israel going through the middle. God opens it up. You've got the cloud that is a lid that goes right over the top of them that they're following. And so they are totally immersed, submerged. They are baptized into the cloud and into the sea. They're identified as the people of God. And that's what a baptism is when we do baptisms here. It's just identifying, I am a follower of Christ. I have identified with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And they were baptized by Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. What was the spiritual food that God gave them in the wilderness? The manna. The word manna means... what is it? It's a question. What is it? It was laying on the ground in the morning. Oh, that's your breakfast. Oh, that's your lunch. That's your supper. Eat it. And they were allowed to go out and collect. And it was referred to as a heavenly bread. And so God made the provisions of manna for they all ate the same food. They had the same gracious provisions by God in their life. They all drank the same spiritual drink. What was their spiritual drink? Water from the rock. Yeah, remember that time when they were thirsty and they had no water and Moses struck the rock at God's command. The water gushed out of that rock and they drank. There's a tradition in Judaism that says that dry, I'm sure it didn't happen, but it's just their stories as they garnished their stories over the years. There's a traditional story in Judaism that rock that gave water followed them along. And I think that's what Paul is addressing here. He's going back to, he's using the tradition. He's using back their little concept, the fact that rock that always gives us water is following us everywhere it goes, always making provision for us. And of course, Jesus used the illustration of the water. He says, if you become one of mine, you receive the Holy Spirit, and out of your life flow rivers of living water. So it's a spiritual provision for them. They ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual water, and it all came from the rock, and it all came from God, and it all came from Christ. They were all under the same blessings. They were under the same grace. Family, we are under the same grace. You are saved by the exact same grace that I'm saved by. We live under the exact same graces. So, let's be gracious. Let's just share those graces with each other as we're expected to. Then he turned it into the idea of the church in verses 14 through 21 because we have a church, as a church, have also shared in the graces of God. We've shared in the blessings of the body of Christ. He also goes back to us with food and drink. In verse 16 it says, we share the cup of blessing. The blessing, the cup of the Lord. This is my blood, which is shed for you. The Passover goblet, the communion cup that we celebrate. It's the cup of blessing. It's the New Testament. It's a new covenant through forgiveness of sins. He says we all partake of the same spiritual food. We all eat of the one bread. We break the bread in communion time. We share the same bread. And the bread represents the broken body of Christ. So we are sharing, we are identifying with each other in the body of Christ, and we are sharing the same graces and the same blessings. It's the same blood that saved us. It's the same body of Christ that died for us. And it's the same body that we belong to together. When we get to chapter 12, he's going to say, we're all parts of the body of Christ. We just all share those blessings together. So he goes into the communion, which will be interesting because that will tie right into chapter 11. And chapter 11, he's going to go into the memorial of the communion. He's going to use the aspect of the food and the drink and go into the aspect of communion, mostly because the church was having some problems with it. It's a dedication of the fellowship of the church, recognizing Christ's body, not only that was slain for us, but Christ's body that's on earth, and that we are unique as God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds his writers that we, the church, are now the special people of God. We're the peculiar ones, which means the special ones, the specially set apart ones. We are now the holy nation. We are the special people. We are the chosen ones of the Lord. We've been chosen to shine the brightness of the light of God in a dark world. That is all of us. All of us. We are in that grace. We're all in God's good graces. We're all under the righteous rules of God. Verses 5 through 13. He goes back to the topic with Israel. He says in verse 5, nevertheless, even though they were provided with all these wonderful graces and blessings, and they all shared the same thing, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. You ought to underline that, because this is the reality of what he's saying. This is here to be an example to us. It happened as an example to us. It's written down earlier, and it's written down again, so that it will be a warning to us. These things took place as an example to us that we would not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Wow. They all literally happened. There was a reason why they happened. They're recorded. There's a reason why they're recorded, not just so that we could know what happened, but we would know what had happened and learn from it for ourselves. And the church, as it's struggling over using its Christian liberties, and as they end up fighting and bickering and being divisive one with another, Paul is saying, we shouldn't be doing that. We're under the same graces of God, and we're under the exact same righteous rules of God. It's no different. And even though these people called out by God, they found themselves doing things that God was not pleased with. God was displeased with them. They did evil things. And he starts to list them. He says, don't do what they did. They committed idolatry. They're worshiping and serving something other than the one true God. He says to us, don't do it. Don't go that direction. Maybe he's tying that back in with the meats offered to idols thing, because that was part of the controversy in their culture of what was going on. He says, look, just stay away from idolatry. Just serve the one true God. Now, probably none of us have idols in our home or statue in our backyard. You might have a neighbor that's got one, but maybe you don't. But our idols are more sophisticated things. Our idols are our jobs. Our idols are our spouses. Our idols are our hobbies. Our idols are your car, possibly. Your idol could be that vacation. Your idol could be your sport. Anything that you are putting in a priority place in your life above God becomes an idol. If you spend more time at it, you work more at it, you love it more, you'll drop everything to go and do that. That kind of is kind of like your idol in life. He says, don't commit idolatry. Don't indulge in sexual immorality. Indulging gives you the idea of just, well, you know what you do when you're a little bit discouraged and depressed? You go home to the cupboard and you pull out a bag of Lay's potato chips. And you start to indulge. How do I know that? I'm guilty. Or maybe cheese curls or something. You just kind of go for the junk food that you shouldn't eat and you just kind of indulge. You're in a weak moment. You're not thinking right, not thinking straight. You're just kind of going, you're just moving at feeling. And that's dangerous. You start doing things you shouldn't do. And that's the indulging into sexual immorality. You need to protect your body and to protect your family. You say, well, I don't have a family yet. Well, you will have a family someday, and your protection right now protects your family in the future. Otherwise, you need to speak to your future wife and say, hey, I need to let you know where I had been sexually, and it's not a pretty picture for your future husband. So it spares you all the way around. And I've watched the ravages of divorce and split homes and kids being parsed around, and it's a hard thing to go through. So it says, do not indulge in sexual immorality. Do not test God or Christ. Do not make little of his ways. Do not abuse his character. Oh, I can do this. You know, God's such a forgiving God. It doesn't matter if I do this. God's going to forgive me anyway. That's putting the Lord to the test. Just don't test the Lord. Don't test. Stay as far away from the evil as you possibly can. When you try to get to see as close as you possibly can get without going over, you're testing God. And he says, don't test God. And then he says, don't grumble. Wow, out of all these lists of these huge sins, he throws in grumbling. Why? Huh? Because they were doing it. Let me say, it's a huge sin. You know, it's in with the huge sins because it deserves to be in with the huge sins. And such a huge sin because we don't even think of it as a sin. We do it so much all the time, we don't even think about it. And he brings it up here. They were grumbling. What were they grumbling about? Well, we don't like this food. We don't like the manna. We don't like the quail. We're tired of the water. We want a Pepsi. We want a Coke. We want something else. We're just tired of this stuff. And they grumbled. Moses, we're tired of you. You know, we've been following you for these years, and you know, we're just kind of getting tired of you. We'd like somebody else. They just would grumble and complain about everything. The Greek word is the word ganguso. I have to say this carefully. It's a word that is an... No matter how many times I say this, I can't get it right. An onomatopoeic word. I can't ever get it right. I will get it right later on when I look at it and study it. What that means is it's a word that sounds like what it is. Murmur. Murmur, 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 murmur. Grumble, 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 grumble. It's a word that, to our ears, sounds like exactly what the word is. And that's what this type of word is. And they were grumbling and complaining. And God judged them severely. For grumbling? Yeah. For grumbling. For being a complainer. God judged them severely. Grumbling and murmuring is never used in the Bible in a good context. I looked at John chapter 6, and Jesus was doing things, and people around him, and said they were murmuring, they were grumbling. And he says, why are you all grumbling? Grumbling is something, the word means it starts off low, slow, and gets louder and louder and louder. We should do it together. Let's do it with the word grumble, okay? We start off slow, and we get louder as we go along, right? Together. Can we do this? Here we go. Ready? One, two, three. Grumble, 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 grumble. And finally you get loud. Now you're being heard. But it's all of that little quiet murmuring, grumbling that goes on behind the scenes. Just you and one other person, just you and your heart, then one other person, then two other people, and three other people. And now the grumbling's getting louder and louder and louder. And finally somebody hears it. If there's an issue, the Bible says, go to the person with your issue. Don't grumble and complain and murmur. And they grumbled and murmured. Jesus says, what's that grumbling I'm hearing about, you people out there? In the book of Acts, chapter 6, when the deacons were chosen, you know why the deacons were chosen? The congregation was grumbling. So deacons, there's your job. You are to help the grumblers not grumble anymore. The congregation was murmuring, and they were grumbling, and some are saying, well, we're not being treated as good as those women are being treated, and they were grumbling, and it started low. Grumble, 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 grumble. It got louder and louder, and that's what was going on until it got loud enough, and they heard it, and they finally dealt with it. That's murmuring, that's grumbling, that's complaining. We're going to come back to that in a few moments and see what God did, but it's listed in those sins. Number three, we're all under God's just judgment, now and later. Now and later. God watches what we do now. God judges what we do now. He has the right to do that. He has the right to say to me, Rob, I really am upset with what you have done today. And if you don't straighten out, I'm going to really clean your clock. And I don't straighten out, and he cleans my clock. He's allowed to do that. He can do that anytime he wants. And there is also coming a day when all of us as God's children are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account of what we have done. Everything we've done, good things and bad things, we'll give an account of all of those things at the judgment seat of Christ. So we're all under God's judgment. God disciplined Israel. What did he do with Israel? He overthrew them in the wilderness because he was not pleased with some of them. It says in the idea of being overthrown in the wilderness connects back to Numbers chapter 14. In fact, why don't we turn there, keep your place in Corinthians, go to Numbers chapter 14. And here's where the grumbling was really going on. It happened actually a lot of times, but here's one of the times you really see it, and the Lord spells it right out. Numbers chapter 14. The nation of Israel is brought to the brink of the place where they're supposed to go and receive the promised land. They've got to go over the River Jordan and go in and possess the land. And they send the spies in. The spies say, hey, it's everything God said it was going to be. But there's no way we can take this place. It's too huge for us. There's giants in the land. And they come back and 10 of them give an evil report, a bad report. It's a true report as far as what they saw, but it's evil from their commentary. The commentary was, their statement was, it's everything God said it would be. Their commentary was, we can't take it because we're not powerful enough to do it. So 10 of them took that road. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, took a road that said, hey, it's exactly what God said it was. And yeah, we can't do it ourselves, but God is bigger than that. We can do it with God. So just trust God. And so the 10 brought an evil report. And here's what happened. Then all the congregation raised up a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Well, they're going to get their wish. They're saying, I wish we had died in this wilderness rather than come to this spot. Well, they're going to be sent back in the wilderness, and they will die there. Or would we died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Joshua, and he speaks there. Let me just kind of jump down to verse 26 to save time. Then the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Would to God we just die in this wilderness, than be attacked by the sword. You want to die in the wilderness? Okay. Back to the wilderness you go. 40 years, I'm going to leave you there until all of you die. All of you who murmured and complained against God, you will all die. And your children, who you thought were going to be the ones that were going to be hurt, they're going to be brought in and they're going to be okay. Overthrown in the wilderness. This is a serious thing. They grumbled. They didn't trust. Grumbling is a lack of faith. It's questioning your faith. It's questioning your trust of God and trust for those that God has put in charge of you. Grumbling. It says in verse 8, back in our text, 23,000 fell in a single day. That was probably Numbers chapter 25, and the situation where the Israelite men go and take wives from the Moabites, and God deals with them and destroys 23,000 of them on a single day. It says in verse 9, they were destroyed by the serpents. That's probably Numbers chapter 21, where the snakes came and bit the people, and God told Moses, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole. Again, destroyed by the serpents there. And verse 10, destroyed by the destroyer. Seems to again be a reference back to Numbers chapter 14. The destroyer there would be the Lord, would be Jehovah. It wouldn't be the devil. It would be like the angel of the Lord. It would be like the death angel, or the Passover angel that was killing the firstborn would pass over the house. Jesus said, "Don't in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." And as God dealt with the nation of Israel, people, God deals with us that way as well. We think we're relieved from that? Oh, that was law. We're grace. God doesn't do that. Oh, wouldn't be so sure. In fact, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians will tell you that God does do that. Doesn't make maybe as big of a sign as it used to, but he does do that. And God does discipline his church. And Israel is supposed to be an example to us not to grumble, not to complain. God warns us of present judgments. Hebrews chapter 12, as a father would discipline his children, so your heavenly father will discipline you to correct you, to bring you back to a right way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Because they did not examine themselves at the communion table, and because they took the communion in an unworthy manner, God judged them. He says, this is why some of you are sick, and this is why some of you are already dead, because you didn't take this seriously. And then, of course, is the future judgment that Paul writes about in Romans 14, which is the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before that. We are all under God's just judgment, and his judgment is just. It's always fair. It's always right. It's always in total control. Peter warns us that judgment will first begin at the house of God. Number four, we all exist for the glory of God. We're wrapping this up and think about Christian liberties, and we're all living for the same reason. Remember when God created everything originally, there's no sin present, and everything he created for his glory. So he could sit back and look at his creation and just rejoice and experience the benefits of a creation that's properly responding to its creator, and it glorifies him, and it's a reflection of who he is, and he enjoys who he is, and he enjoys what he made, and he enjoys the reflection from his creation of who he is, and he's just liking things really good. Then sin comes on the scene, not too long into the picture, Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve lose their ability to give glory to God. They suffer the judgment of sin, which is death. They lose the glory of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. An unsaved person cannot fulfill the glory of God because there is sin in their life. And that sin needs to be erased, eradicated. They need to be released from that sin. And that happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we are saved. Then we become a new creature. Why? The old creature is not good enough. We become a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has begun. The new creature now can bring glory and honor to God like we were before sin ever happened in the first place. Because we have the Lord dwelling in our lives and we are capable of doing things that reflect the glory of God. So Paul reminds us in chapter 8, back in 1 Corinthians verse 6, he says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. We live, we exist for the glory of God, he says. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through him we exist. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 9. He says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Focus, direction, purpose in life. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 9, in part says in there, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together as a group, you may with one voice glorify God. How important is it for me to glorify God? Very important. How important is it for us as a corporate body, as a congregation, with one voice to glorify God? You think it's important? It's very important. And therefore, we don't want any of that disunity or division within the body of Christ that would stop or mess or mar that one united voice that can bring glory to God. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and do it for the glory of God. Welcome the weak ones. Welcome the unsaved person that comes to the door. Welcome them for the glory of God, that you can be an instrument that's used by God to make an impact in their life. Number five, we're all expected to be a blessing in the body of Christ, or we're all expected to bless the body of Christ. As we think about using our Christian liberties and when we use it and when we don't, and what we should do and what we can't do and what we, you know, all of those things, we're here to bless each other. I'm here to be a blessing to you. You are here to be a blessing to me. we're part of this church family, part of this ministry, and all that. We might be a blessing to each other in order that in working together, we might be a blessing to our community. If we think we have another job than that, then we're mistaken. Remember the old hymn, make me a blessing? It goes real high. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. We used to sing it over and over and over and over again. Make me a blessing. Does the church really want to be a blessing? Do we want to be a blessing constantly to each other? We are all expected to bless the body of Christ. And I go back to Romans chapter 14 and 15 for that thought, which connects in with our passage in 1 Corinthians. If you summarize some of those verses there from 14, from chapter 14, verse 17, we're to bring righteousness. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 17 and 19, we're to bring peace, harmony. Shalom is the word. We're to bring joy in chapter 14, verse 17. We're supposed to bring joy into our midst. Chapter 15 of Romans, verses 1 through 7, we're to bring in unity and we're to bring in harmony. In all of these things, we're constantly blessing the body of Christ. Are you a key instrument in our church family of bringing in righteousness, bringing in right thoughts, right actions, right responses? Are you one of the ones in this church that's constantly being used of God to bring in peace, shalom, wholeness, completeness, fulfillment of the purpose of God in life? Are you one of the ones in this church that God is using to bring a joyful spirit? That whenever you're around people, whenever people connect with you, they can't help but just sense the joy of the Lord. And your joy rubs off on them, and they're joyful, and you're just bringing joy into every situation. Are you one of the ones that's being used of God to bring in unity and harmony? And harmony is when you take a variety of different voices and different parts, and you pull them together into one beautiful song, and it goes forth in harmony. That's being a blessing to others. Negatively, it's when we're offensive or divisive in the body of Christ. And that ruins all the other things. And let me say, we can be, if we're not careful, very quick to be defensive and offensive within the body of Christ. And I think we need to really check ourselves to that. Last one is, we're all instructed to build up the body of Christ. We're all instructed by the same teaching. I have the same job that you have. We're supposed to keep building, 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 building. We're supposed to be here building up the body of Christ, not tearing it down. We don't have the job of tearing down the body of Christ. That is not our responsibility. If God's going to do it, He will do it. That's not my job, and it's not your job, which means we don't tear each other down. We don't tear down the ministry. We don't tear down the church. We can question things. We can ask things. We can study things. We can decide what to do differently. Any of those things are all within their proper place, right? As long as it doesn't follow grumble, 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 grumble. All of those things have their place, and they are right, and it's a part of the liberties that we have in Christ to use wisely and use graciously if we're really focused on building up the body of Christ. Building, building, building. Maturing, maturing, maturing. Not knowledge. I'm not interested in knowledge. Yeah, I am, but not in the way that you think. I'm not interested in you just knowing so much of your Bible that you can quote it to me. I'd rather have you live the fruit of the Spirit than quote to me the fruit of the Spirit. That's what I mean. That's maturity. That's when you know it and it hits here and your life is changed as a result of it. Not just because you can quote it, but because you live it. And we're going to be building the body of Christ. It says it in chapter 10, verse 23 through 24. It says it in verses 32 through 33. You go back into Romans, it's priority in Romans 14 and 15. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, let's do that. Ephesians chapter 4, a key passage when it comes to what the life of a church is, what we do, why we have pastors, why we have a church, why we have any of these types of things. Ephesians chapter 4 becomes very, very clear and instructive for us with verse 11. And we're going to eventually study Christian spiritual gifts when we get to chapters 12 through 14. But he speaks about verse 11, Ephesians 4:11, and he, God, gave the apostles, gave the prophets, gave the evangelists, gave the shepherds and the teachers, shepherds being pastors, pastor teachers, for what reason? To equip the saints to the work of ministry. What is the work of the ministry? For building up the body of Christ. For what purpose? That we come into the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, and we mature and we become more like Jesus. What's the job of the church? Make disciples. What's the job of the pastor? To equip the saints to be making disciples, to keep building up in the church body. People coming to know Christ and developing and maturing along the way. What's the job of the church people? It's the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? Edifying, building up in every way. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So Paul says, in our Christian liberties, especially these last three things we talked about, do it for the glory of God. Exercise your Christian liberties, whether you are going to do something or refrain from doing something. Do it for the glory of God. Exercise your Christian liberties, whether you're going to do something or refrain from doing something. Do it in order to bless the body of Christ. Be a blessing in whatever it is. In regard to Christian liberties, whether you do something or refrain from doing something, do it for the building up of the body of Christ and not tearing it down. And Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us these 3 weeks to evaluate, discuss, study from your word. What the Apostle Paul taught us through your direction about what it means to have a liberty or a right in our walk with you. Things that you have not maybe specifically addressed. We don't have a thus saith the Lord that I should or shouldn't. And we have biblical principles and understandings, and we're trying to adjust. And maybe we think we have a green light from you to move in a certain direction, but another brother or sister in Christ become offended by what we do. And therein immediately lies a conflict in the body that you don't want to be there and we shouldn't want to be there. And now our question is, how do we resolve it? And it can be resolved from a number of ways. We could, in looking at this text, we could be the one who feels right about doing something. We can just back off because we want to really recognize the need of this person in our life. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength to back off, to let go. We don't need to be the ones to tell them things all the time. We just need to be a good spirit, a good help. And so help us to know when just to back off on those things. And then if we are the one that's usually offended, help us to realize, you know, we shouldn't find these offenses all the time. We shouldn't be easily offended. That people are not targeting us individually to offend us. And if we are that easily and constantly offended, it's because of our immaturity. And we need to grow up. And so, Lord, all of these things are very, very important in the context of this church family. As we grow, as we develop, as we look after each other, as we watch after each other, as we care for one another, as we love and serve each other, as we serve you, as we do things to enhance the building of this body, people, building maturity in lives of people, and reaching people that don't know you as Lord and Savior, and help them to come realize the great need that we all have. Lord, use us, and may our solidarity, may our unity and our harmony, all the different parts and the different thoughts and the different people and the different backgrounds, may they be unified, may they harmonize together for a great sounding voice that brings glory to you. Lord, I think every single one of us in this room has to do some personal soul searching and evaluation. This is not on our neighbor. This is on us. Every single one of us. And probably those of us that think we have it the best are probably the ones that need to pay attention the most. I think I'm aware of that, and I know you are aware of that. So, Lord, I would ask you to really help us in this area, that we would be able to shine for your glory, that we'd be very proactive as a church, serving you and serving each other in these last days, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.